Okay. Golly, we're about started on time right now. That's crazy. It's a miracle. Okay, we're still at the church at Pergamos. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, part 39. Chapter 2, verse 12, 13, and 14. To the angel of the church at Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with the two edges. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth, and where we're going to be today. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." The doctrine of Balaam. That's out of Numbers 22. We're going to look at that here in a minute. On Balaam. You wonder how, I mean, knowing a little bit of the story, how that Balaam could do what he did, I guess, having a sure word of God, knowing you can't curse these people. I mean, if he would have stayed true to what he heard, no doubt God would have honored him, but he ended up being slain by the Israelites as a traitor of God and an adversary of righteousness. How could somebody that was so gifted end up in such disgrace? And notice this, that's right here in this church here. This warning to the church of Pergamos. Was he a genuine prophet of God? Well, he heard. Even in Micah, he's mentioned many, many times in the scriptures. In Micah chapter 6, verse 5, "O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord." Micah says you can't forget him, can't ignore him. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, "Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." A warning concerning the way of Balaam. And then in Jude, verse 11, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." Korah, they're talking about. The error of Balaam, the way of Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam. And the Lord here to this church at Pergamos, the doctrine of Balaam. But all of these give us a character analysis of Balaam. And so I want to go over to Numbers and look at this cat. And it would be in Numbers 22. And you know, that's the thing about when you're in the book of Revelation, everything that you're looking for, you'll find it right in the Scripture. You don't have to go to the news to get it. Now, I've got some notes here on this thing. Let's see if I can pull this up. In Numbers 22, you know, Israel's been out here in the wilderness for quite a while, and they've had many battles, and they're on the threshold of going into the Promised Land. Here they are on the threshold. The only thing separating them here is Jordan. But before crossing that boundary line, it was necessary that the people should once and for all gain full knowledge of the real character of heathenism in the relation to the kingdom of God. I mean, so you understand, they've been in this thing for 38 years here, and they're getting close. And they have fought the Amalekites and some other battles along the way, and man and water out of the rock and all of this, and they're getting ready to go there, but they need to learn this principle. I wish the church would learn this principle of heathenism versus the kingdom of God. It's what we're up against today. They had to learn, they have to learn that the heathen nations were not only hostile political powers, they were opposing their progress. You understand, they're standing between them and the Promised Land, and they're opposing their progress. And this heathenism, I'm using that word, heathenism, paganism itself, was in its nature antagonistic to the kingdom of God, a direct opposition. The two were incompatible. There, though, no alliance could ever be formed with heathenism. No unions could be cultivated, nor even its presence tolerated. Now, I want you to think about that. Its presence couldn't even be tolerated. Now, I know some of the times when we read the Old Testament, we think, man, God was mean. He had them go in there and wipe out all the Amalekites and kill men, women, children, the dogs and cats and everything in there, giving us a warning to us even today that you can't blend the two. So this is the big lesson here. Now, this church at Pergamos is being warned here. I have somewhat against thee because you have them in your church who hold this doctrine of Balaam. And this was the lesson on the eve of entering into the Promised Land, Palestine. Israel was to learn by painful experience in connection with the history of Balaam. Now, they've had decisive victories over Sihon and over Og. All who would have barred access into the Promised Land had either been left behind or scattered and defeated. Now the camp of Israel's moved forward in the language of Scripture to the other side of Jordan from Jericho. Here they are with their tents pitched in the rich meadowland here. Well-watered land, which came down from the mountains. That came down from the lands of Moab. And this vast camp of Israelites lay scattered over a width of several miles. Remember, there's millions of people right here. See, you can't get millions of people. Millions of people, so they're scattered over many, many miles. It went from, just to tell you where it was, Abel Shittim, called the meadow of the Achaeus in the north, to Beth Jezemoth, the house of desolation on the edge of the desert, close to the Dead Sea. And in the south, it might have seemed as if the Lion of Judah was couching, ready to spring on his prey. But he was the Lion of Judah, and were the promises of God to him indeed yes and amen. And, I mean, you got to understand here. Here they are. Moab is up here. They're down here in the Rich Valley. They look like a lion couching. We're going to read that here in a few minutes. And Moab, Balak, he's the king of Moab. He gets scared. I'm going to read you chapter 22 in Numbers. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side of Jordan by Jericho. See, they're close. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. The nations, all these nations, had heard of God's marvelous doings for Israel, and they were afraid. I mean, this thing started all the way back with Rahab. I mean, Rahab would be on up, but I mean, all these people heard what he did to Egypt, and how he's brought them out, and man, word is spreading. The mighty men of Moab began to tremble. And among the wandering tribes of the east, tidings, especially of this kind, they travel fast. Jethro had heard of them long before, back in Exodus 18. And it shows how the fear and dread had fallen on all the inhabitants of the land. And the Amorites, and if you go back and remember, where did Moab and the Amalekites come from? This come from this incestual relationship from Lot, coming out of Sodom and Gomorrah, going up into the mountain. I'm trying to remember what. It was a city up there, and they went up there to that city on the mountain. I can't remember what the name of the city was, Zoar, maybe. But the Amorites, who had been able to wrestle the land from Moab, all the land of the north, all the land north of Arnon, and they had marched against Israel under the leadership of Sihon, their king, and had not only been defeated, but nearly exterminated. Now, these Amorites here marched on Israel, and they are almost all exterminated. And the Amorites had already defeated Moab, and Moab sees these people couch like a lion. Oh, my gosh, they're terrified here. I wish that the church sometimes would get these pictures of what the world really thinks, what they really see of the church. That's why they had to, I mean, just on the political side, why do you think they had to come and get God and the Bible and prayer out of the schools and out of all the buildings? Because they said, we can't compete. We got to get them out. We got to run them out. We got to get him out of here. That's what's going on here. We're scared. You keep them in school. Oh, same thing had happened to the brave king of Bashan and his people. So there was no question with all these people that this guy or this God named Jehovah, the God of Israel, had proved true to his word. And he was stronger than the gods of all these other nations, because they had all been subdued or wiped out. So these Moabites, they're scared. I mean, this might prove fatal to their national existence, their deities, their gods, their religion. I mean, They might lose everything right here. Now, so he calls on Balaam. He sends messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, there's a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me." Now, Balaam's name means devourer or conqueror or swallower up. The name of his father here, Beor, means to burn up or destroyer. Wow, what a name. In verse 6, "Come now, therefore, and pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Preadventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and whom he curses is cursed." You know, remember, they're on the verge of going in. They're on this side of the River Jordan over by Jericho. And, you know, there comes a juncture in time. This happens in everybody's life. And I think about this with this church at Pergamos, in our own life, in history, in every great crisis of history, in the great crisis of individual life, there's such a meeting and parting of the two ways, either to life or destruction. I mean, you can go back and there comes, you know, that fork in the road. We say you come to a fork in the road. Joshua says, "Choose you this day whom you'll serve, as for me and my house will serve the Lord." There's a way of life and there's a way that leads to destruction. You can watch people go down it. You know, they come to that juncture, they've made that choice, and you know they're headed towards destruction. Here we are. It was the case with Pharaoh when Moses first brought him the summons of the Lord to let his people go. Pharaoh made a decision. That decision led to the destruction. Balaam stood at the meeting and parting of the two ways that night when the ambassadors of Balak and the elders of Midian, Midian, I think Moses married Zipporah, a Midianite. So here they show up. A great crisis here. And Balaam has learned that the God of Israel was God. And now comes the question, would he recognize him as the only true and living God with whom no such relationship could exist as those which heathenism supposed? Now remember, Balaam was known as a prophet. Now sometimes you could use the word magician. So now this choice here, is he going to choose one of heart and life, service, or influence and power? Verse 7, "And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in her hand," the money. "They came to Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak, And he said unto them, Lodge here this night, and I'll bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, What men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto him, said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, have sent unto me, saying, Behold, there's a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Preadventure I should be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now, you know, they come with rewards of divination, money, for his services to curse Israel. And you, through this talk, it sounds genuine. Yeah, I'm going to go inquire of God. And it received an answer. And God told him, don't go with this people. You shall not curse these people. They are blessed. Don't go with this people. So Balaam goes up, verse 13. Balaam rose up early in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, Get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. I can't go. I won't go. The story should have ended right there. It should have been over. That should have been it. The princes of Moab, they go back. They go back to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. And Balak sent more princesses and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said unto him, Thus saith Balak, the son of Zippor, Let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming into me, for I will promote thee into great, very great honor. And I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord, my God, to do less or more. Now, his house full of silver and gold wasn't ever mentioned. But, you know, how you mention something, but you not mention it. He offers him a cabinet position in his government here, but you begin to see the character of Balaam. He changes the subject from a cabinet position to, man, I would really like to have a house full of silver and gold. I'm just saying, if you offered me a house of silver and gold, I wouldn't take it, but, you know, I'm just saying. Throwing that plant and that seed. Why is he doing that? Because that's what he wanted. And in verse 19, now therefore I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. Now, isn't that amazing? He already had a word from the Lord. The Lord says, you can't curse this people and don't go with this people. And he says, well, wait a minute, the price has changed. Let me go back and talk to God and see if this is God's will or not. I'm going to keep asking God. I heard a story of this preacher one time. He got an offer to leave one church and go to a bigger church and make a whole lot more money. And he was talking to his wife about it, and he says, I'm going to go in here and pray about it and see if it's the Lord's will for me to take this job. She said, well, I'll go pray with you. And he said, don't go pray, you go pack. His mind was already made up. And let me tell you, I know some local preachers right here, right in this town here. I won't mention any names, but they leave these churches and go, and they say, the Lord sent them. And I'm thinking, well, where did he send them to? Well, obviously, it's a bigger church and bigger jobs. And they just, you know. Now, in my mind, maybe the Lord sent them there. I doubt it. Their board of directors enticed them to come with the right amount of money and the right houses that they were given. And that's how they went. It had nothing to do with the will of the Lord or not the will of the Lord. It had to do with the deacon board and their votes and all this other stuff. Balaam already had God's answer. God wasn't going to change his mind, but it seems like he said, It seems like he's going to in verse 20. God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. Yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. Now Balaam rose up in the morning, saddled his ass, and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went. And this is, you know, that's the part of the story where we'll get back to that here in a second. You know, God didn't really change his mind. He's already made his statement, but he knows the character of Balaam. I'll say it this way, he's given him enough rope to hang himself. You remember Israel complained about the manna? They were tired of eating the manna. Can you imagine that? They wanted flesh to eat. And God gave them quail till it come out their nose. When we demand our way over the wisdom of his way, he'll let us have our way and we'll reap the benefits of it, the folly of it. You reap what you sow. If God's given you everything you want, that is not a sign of sonship. I use that word. It may be a sign of the Balaam condition. Now, Balaam was permitted to go, but God's going to warn him every step of the way. You know, in a wider sense, and we're going to look at these prophecies here in a minute, Balak had sent for Balaam in order through his magic to try and destroy Israel or to arrest and turn aside the wonder-working power of God. So this whole thing is really a contest here between paganism, heathenism, and Israel as the people of God, which would exhibit and decide the real relationship between Israel and the heathen world, or in other words, between the church of God and the kingdoms of this world. You see this picture right here. Remember the church of Pergamos. And as God had raised up Pharaoh to be the instrument of bringing down all the gods of Egypt, so he would decide this contest through the very man whom Balak had chosen as his champion. And his champion that he's chosen is Balaam. Using him as a willing instrument, if he yielded or is unwilling, if he rebelled, but in any case, he's going to be the instrument for carrying out the purposes of God. Now, in this little step right here, I won't go through all of this right here, but you know, he's riding on his donkey, we'll say it that way. And the God's anger was kindled, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now here's a guy who was hearing, has already heard the word of the Lord twice now, but he's not getting it. He couldn't see the angel of the Lord. All he had on his mind was a house full of silver and gold, I guess. And You know what happened there. I mean, what a rebuke. The dumb animal could see and had more discernment than he did. It's the way of Balaam. Remember what we read in 2 Peter? Let me go back and read that one. 2 Peter which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. The wages of unrighteousness. The money people receive by departing from the perfect will and purposes of God to accommodate people whom they can profit by pleasing them. You know, there are a lot of daggone men pleasers out there just so they can get the money from the people. I mean, this doesn't just go on the television where they're trying to sell all these trinkets. I know people who just buy. I mean, I'm thinking, here I am sick, and I really need healing, and I could just imagine the Lord Jesus walking around and say, well, I will let you touch the hem of my garment for 2 shillings or, you know. I mean, these people sell this stuff. Hey, for $29.95, you can get this holy oil, which comes straight from Jerusalem, and it's been prayed over by 2 Jewish rabbis, and you can buy a prayer shawl for $47, and when you pray, the Holy Spirit will come on you. And people just, they believe that crazy stuff. And then people in the churches won't really preach the truth because they know if they do. And I know people in this town here who say, I know the truth, but if I preach it, the people won't let me stay there. So they have to be men pleasers. I'm trying to think of the word that Jesus, a hirelings. All of this stuff, making merchandise of the Lord's people. They coddle people, flatter people in order to profit. And there's always a gimmick. You know, there are churches who use smoke machines. I mean, can you imagine that? They use smoke machines. They got all this special lighting. They got special colors. They got special odors, and they do all of this stuff, trying to get the spirit moving, trying to bring in the kingdom, trying to get all this emotional upright. It's all a lying racket. I mean, it's in a smoke machine in the church, and all of the other stuff. My goodness. Doctrine of Balaam. Now the meeting between King of Moab and Balaam, the soothsayer, take place at Ir, Moab, the city or the capital. And here or in this immediate neighborhood, the first sacrifices were offered. Balaam, as well as the princes, is taking part in this sacrificial meal. And the next morning, Balak took the soothsayer, took Balaam to the heights of Mount Arturus, to Bamoth Baal, the heights of Baal, so called because the plateau was dedicated to the service of Baal. And the spot which also bears the name of Baal Meon and Beth Baal Meon, it's a beautiful view right there. But they could sweep over the land with their eyes, and from that place they could see part of the people of the outskirts of the camp of Israel. And that is in verse 41 here of chapter 22. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up into the high places of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost or the outskirts of the camp. Now, verse 23, and Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars and prepare me 7 oxen and 7 rams. And they're built on this place. A bullock and a ram on each offer, on each altar. Leaving Balak and the princes of Moab by the altars, Balaam went forth into the in the regular heathen manner in the hope of meeting Jehovah, which he was seeking to get a word. That's why I don't use this thing a whole lot, because I have trouble navigating in this thing. But he gets the first parable. I'm calling these, there's four parables here that I just couldn't pass over of Balaam. And the first parable, remember they got the seven altars, seven bullocks, and seven rams, and he's looking over the hinder parts of Israel here. And this is not out of the King James. I believe this is the NAS, but I'm not really sure which translation this is out of, but it's Numbers 23, verses 18 through 24. And from Abraham I'm seeing if I'm in the right spot here. Oh, no, the first parable is 23, verse 7 through 10. He took up this parable and said, from Aram brought me Balak, the king of Moab from the mountain of the east. Come, curse me, Jacob, and come threaten Israel. How shall I curse whom God doeth not curse? How shall I threaten whom Jehovah threatens not? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him, not these people, him. Lo, a people dwelling alone, and not reckoning itself among the nations, or reckoning itself among the Gentiles. They're not like anybody else. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my latter end be like this. And then the second parable, he takes him back up on the mountain again. They go through this whole thing again. He takes him to another spot. And the second parable is Numbers 23, 18 through verse 24. So Balak thinks, well, he needs another view. This is the second parable. He needs another view. So a fuller view of the camp might change the mind of Balaam. And he says, come, I pray thee, with me into another place from whence thou mayest see them in their totality. Only the end of them did you see before, and you didn't see all of them. So this, where he's going to go look from now is on the field of the watchers, or on top of Mount Pisgah. I'm trying to find out. Yeah, verse 13 and 14. Balak said unto him, come, I pray with thee to another place from which thou mayest seest them. You only seen the uttermost parts of them and didn't see all of them, and cursed me them from thence. And he brought him into the field of Zophim to the top of Pisgah. And here he built seven altars and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. Now here's this parable. Balaam goes up and he sees Israel again. And he says, rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, son of Zippor. Not man is God that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not fulfill it? Behold, to bless I have received, and he hath blessed, and I cannot turn it back. He beholdeth not iniquity in Jacob, and he looketh not upon distress in Israel. Jehovah his God is with him, and the king's jubilee is in the midst of him. God bringeth him out of Egypt, and as the unwearied strength of the buffalo is, I think it says unicorn in the King James, for no augury in Jacob, no soothsaying in Israel, according to the time it is said to Jacob, to Israel, what God doeth. Behold, the people, like a lioness, it riseth, and like a lion, it raises itself up. He shall not lie down until he hath eaten the prey and drink the blood of the slain. Well, if that wasn't good enough, that's two parables. Here's a third parable. This is Numbers 24, verses 3 through 9. Now, Balak is getting quite upset. He proposed to try to issue it from another locality. This time a ridge somewhat farther northward was selected. It was the top of Peor that looketh towards Jeshimon. And the third time seven altars were built, seven sacrifices were offered, but there was a marked difference in the present instance. Balaam went no more as at other time to seek for this answer, this word. Numbers 24:1, and Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. He went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face towards the wilderness. And nor did God as formerly put a word in his mouth, but the Spirit of God came upon him. In the same manner as afterwards it came upon Saul in 1 Samuel. He was in an ecstatic state, powerless, almost unconscious, or as Balaam himself describes it. His outward eyes were shut and falling. It struck down while seeing the vision of the Almighty and having his inner eyes open. And it says that in verse 3, and we went over this a while back. He took his parable in verse 3, and he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said. If you look that up in the concordance, the word open means shut. His eyes were shut, so he's like he's fallen into a trance. And here's the parable. Saith Balaam the son of Beor, and saith the man with closed eye, saith he, hearing the words of God, beholding the vision of the Almighty, he beholdeth falling down and with open eyes. How good are thy tabernacles, Jacob, thy dwellings, O Israel, like watered valleys they stretch, like gardens by a river, like aloes Jehovah planted, like cedars by the waters. Flow waters from his twin buckets, and his seed by many waters. Higher than Agag shall be his king, and his kingdom be exalted. God brings him from Egypt. His the unwearied strength of the buffalo or the unicorn. He shall eat the nations, the Gentiles, his enemies, and their bones shall he gnaw, and his arrows shall he split. He couches, lieth down like a lion, like a lioness. Who shall rouse him? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. This goes all the way back to Genesis and Abraham. This is a covenant people. I mean, you can wonder the utter disappointment of Balak should... I mean... being mad at Balaam for all of this stuff, but Balaam hadn't finished his task. Before leaving the king, he must deliver another part of the message, which he had already received from Jehovah, but had not yet spoken. He says, come in verse 14. Come now, behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee, or advise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. Now the prophetic message through Balaam in four parables. First parable descriptive first of the latter days and then referring to Moab as the representative of paganism, heathenism. Saith Balaam, the son of Beor, saith the man with his closed eye, saith he, hearing the words of God, knowing the knowledge of the Most High, beholding the vision of the Almighty, he beholdeth falling down with open eyes. I behold him, but not now. I descry him, but not nigh. Behold, or cometh a star from Jacob, and rises a scepter from Israel, and dashes the two sides of Moab, and overcometh the sons of the tumult. And Edom shall be a possession, and a possession shall be Seir, his enemies. And Israel is doing mighty things, and shall come from Jacob a ruler, and shall destroy what remaineth out of the cities. Now that's verse 17, verse 18, verse 19, 20. And the second parable against Amalek, who was as the representative of heathenism in its contest against Israel, and he beheld Amalek and took up his parable and said, first of the Gentiles, Amalek, and his latter end even unto destruction. The third parable in favor of the Canaanites is the friends and allies of Israel, and he beheld the Canaanites, and he took up this parable and said, durable thy dwelling place, and placed on the rock thy nest, for shall Cajun be for destruction, until Asher shall lead thee away. And the fourth parable concerning the Assyrian Empire and the kingdoms of this world, or the prophecy of the end, and begins with this word, woe. In the King James, it says, alas, who shall live when God doeth this? But it's woe. Same word in Isaiah, woe. So he begins this prophecy with woe. Woe, who shall live when God putteth this? And ships from the side of Chittim, and afflict Asher, and afflict Eber. And he also unto destruction. This latter may indeed be characterized as the most wonderful of prophecies. More than 1,000 years before the event, not only the rising of the great world empire of the West, it was predicted with its conquest of Asher and Eber. Eber, you can go read all that back in Genesis 10. But what you see here is a going forth, ever going forth of the kingdom of God, conquering, filling the entire earth with the kingdom. We've got a series of prophecies here, commencing with the appearance of the Messiah and closing with the destruction of all the heathen, destruction of Antichrist and all the heathen empires. Right here in this little thing right here. So now the two departed, the king to go to his people, and Balaam went back to the tents of Midian. He had salt. Now this is, now remember the doctrine of Balaam. Let me get back over there. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. This whole premise was they wanted God. Now get this. They knew that God was with Israel. So they bring in all of this stuff, and their whole idea was to get God to turn away, to curse Israel. They wanted Jehovah. They knew Jehovah was the God of their people. This fear, so they wanted God to turn away from his people. And the conclusion was, God is not turning away from his people. He's just not. He failed. So we had another plan. he would turn the people away from God. If he succeeded, then Balak would reach the end he wanted. Chapter 25, I'm going to read verse 1 through 3. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people into the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And you know the story right here. I mean, this is when Phinehas runs in with the javelin and jabs two of them to the ground, and the curse was stayed. But so Balaam, he represents the opposition of heathenism, just like Judas did of Judaism. Balaam had expected the service of Jehovah to be quite other than what he found, and tried to make it as such. He imagined and wished. He not only failed, but he stumbled and failed and was broken, just like Judas. He expected the Messiah to be quite other than he found him, and I'm talking about Judas. He found Jesus to be the Messiah to be a disappointment, perhaps a failure in the attempts to induce him to alter his course. Even the besetting sins of Balaam and Judas, which was covetousness and ambition, they're the same. As when Balaam failed in turning Jehovah from Israel, he sought and was successful to turn Israel from the Lord. So Judas could not turn Christ from his people. He succeeded in turning Israel as a nation from their king. One in the same. One in the same. Now this doctrine of Balaam, it's satanic. It's subtle. Balaam wanted the money. He knew he couldn't curse the people. He knew God wouldn't leave them. So he changed his tactics. He wanted to get them to leave God. So he told the Moabites, the Midianites, bring in your pretty girls. They'll yield to your customs. They'll compromise with your gods. They'll compromise. You know, when I think about this, and I know sometimes these things sound hardcore, you don't mean them to sound hardcore, but I see what people try to do, and they think, hey, if we can do this stuff, what the world does, because the world does that stuff and they get a lot of participation, let's bring that into the church and we'll get them once they get it. We'll trap them. We'll bring in the Easter Bunny, and there'll be thousands of kids show up to get Easter eggs from the Easter Bunny, and then we'll preach the gospel to them, and it'll be okay because we're doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll celebrate Halloween, the most pagan ritual there is. We'll bring in trunk or treat, and we'll say it's okay because we don't want the kids in masks out there, but we'll bring them into the church in masks, and we'll give them candy, and when their mom and dads bring them, then we'll seduce them into the gospel, like the gospel is some sort of seducing thing. If we don't get them there, we got one more holiday, we'll bring in the red fat man and with Santa Claus and a beard, and we'll sit on the laps, and man, that'll really get them. Because the world does it, and we do it in the church. I mean, I don't know, these things are going to sound crazy, but you know that Valentine's Day is a pagan day. worshiping Cupid, but yet churches have Valentine's Day dinners and they say it's okay in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because we're a church and it's okay if we worship a Roman god named Cupid. Now, I know that sounds crazy, but if we can do any of that stuff and bring it into the church, and hopefully we'll draw in some people and we'll say, hey, it's okay. The world does it. And if we can put a Christian spin on it, it'll be okay. And what does the church do? They compromise. And they say it's okay. The doctrine of Balaam was the doctrine and method to corrupt the people who couldn't be cursed. They abandoned their holy character. They left the Greek word, and we'll look at this word later. I've got a lot to say on this word. Is the paideia. A word means nurture. It's got a more to it, but they joined in the ways of the world. They committed spiritual fornication. The doctrine of Balaam is union with the world. And we'll talk about that more because you'll see a lot more of this Sunday when we finish up chapter 5 in Thessalonians because, man, it's going to be right there. And I love it because all of these things work together. You see this picture in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament. You see it in the book of Revelation. It's all right there. The church couldn't be cursed, so it got corrupted. And you know, the church systems are always trying to keep in step with the world. Trying to keep in step with the world. Bring in the world's programs and somehow try to make it Christian. It's the doctrine of Balaam. Listen, do you really believe, I'm showing my age. Do you really believe there's a such thing as Christian rap? But I've listened to rap music. And I know what it's about. But yeah, we can change the words and put Christian on front of it and we can call it Christian rap. Christian rock? I mean, come on. But you see, we can attach the word Christian to it and we can, a Christian Easter Bunny then, a Christian Santa Claus, a Christian Halloween service, and a Christian, we can just attach Christian to it. That's the doctrine of Balaam. And I want to tell you this, those who follow the doctrine of Balaam are not leaders setting the standards, but followers mimicking the world's standards under the pretense of serving Christ. That's all they are. But it looks popular. It looks good. Hey, we got all the people. I mean, trunk or treat brings them all in. And they end up eating things sacrificed to idols. In other words, they partake of the spirit of the world. And he says right back here, let me get back over here into Revelation where I'm at here. He says, right along with that, I have a few things against thee. Thou holdest the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. He brings these two right together, the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, both mentioned here. Now remember, Balaam means devourer or conqueror of the people, destroyer of the people. Now the deeds of the Nicolaitans, we went over this before, it's the conqueror of the common people, destroyer of the common people. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans puts one man above another man. You know, you have the laity, and then you have the lords. You know, the common folk, and then, you know, the hierarchy. They have that over against a family that is under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is order in a family. There are children, there are adolescents, and there are mothers and fathers. But it's a family. It's not lords and laity. It's not like the world has it and the common folks, the blue collar, the white collar. No, that's deeds of the Nicolaitans. And Balaam, he went beyond the Nicolaitans. He taught Balak to cause Israel to stumble. He turned their hearts away from the purity of truth. the love of truth, the pursuit of truth. I mean, do you remember what Pilate, Pontius Pilate said to Jesus? What is truth? With the truth standing right before him. And I'm telling you today, there is no pursuit of truth. There's no longing for truth. There's no burning desire for truth. When I'm talking truth, I would bring it to you in other ways, in other names, like seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and things of this nature. Jesus said, come to me, learn of me. He is the truth. There's not a longing for that. It's, oh, I get to heaven when I die. Maybe I'll have a cabin over there on 2nd Street way down. I won't have a big mansion, but I have a little cabin. There's not a love for truth. There's not a pursuit of truth right here in the now. And it's because this doctrine of Balaam has turned them away from the truth and corrupted them. No love of the truth. In the church of Thyatira, we meet another character named Jezebel. She represents a more, even more insidious realm. And when I'm talking here, the depths of the soul. But in each case here in the book of Revelation, what we're dealing with is the spirit is probing deeper and deeper. He starts with the outward form. Men who seek to control and dominate the Lord's people, the deeds of the Nicolaitan. Then he moves to the doctrine of Balaam, those who brings the Lord's people into union with the flesh and the world, corrupting the work of God in their lives through error. You know, God brought them out of Egypt in one quick move. They put the blood on the door, ate the lamb, boom, they was out. But it took a long time to get Egypt out of them. God has delivered us from Egypt. God has delivered us from Babylon. But now he's getting all of that out of us. The doctrine of Balaam seduces the Lord's people to eat things sacrificed to idols. Look what was presented to them people. They what's laid out, I mean, honestly, in this book was food and sex. That's what was brought before Israel. And eating speaks of the word we feed upon, the ideas, the teachings that we take into our spirits. You remember what 1 John, the same one who wrote this book, look what he says right here, and I've always pondered this verse. Little children, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. False ideas, misrepresentations of the true God. And how do we know that? Because he's only seen in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we get all of these ideas that come at us. And he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And all who follow the error of Balaam seduce the people to eat a word which is offered upon the altar of false gods. And then he says, and cause them to commit fornication. This is spiritual fornication. Remember, this is a book of symbols here. It's a joining to that which is not Christ. Mingling the reality of Christ with commandments of men, with the programs and methods and worldly religions, all the junk of the world. It's that mingling. You remember what Paul writes in the Galatian, you that have begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And then in Philippians, he said, we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and truth and have no confidence in the flesh. The flesh, to give you a definition here, the flesh is our human consciousness, soul and body. And let me explain this here a little bit. The soul was placed between the spiritual and the sensible or the worldly, the senses. So you've got the spiritual, the heavenly here, and you've got the worldly, the natural, the body, the senses here, and right slap dab in the middle is the soul. Okay, the soul. The purpose of that was that both soul and body might be raised up into perfect union in the spirit. Now, when the soul, represented by Eve all the way back into the garden, yielded to the temptation of the senses, it became under the power of the body. And so this union of soul and body is called flesh. And now the flesh is not only without the spirit, but it's even hostile to the spirit. Paul says, the spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh lusteth against the spirit. So you see, it becomes hostile to it. It was meant to be in union, all three in union, but when it joined here, it became hostile to it. Now, there's two works of the flesh, I'll say this. One, the flesh, remember, it's this union of soul and body. One, it commits sins, and this is the evil part of it. All the works of the flesh, Paul goes through, the witchcraft and all of those things the flesh does. Not of the devil, of the flesh, he said, because of this unholy union. It does that. That's the evil side. Remember, this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the wrong tree. There's another side of the flesh called the good side, but it's just as bad. And what it tries to do, it tries to seek and serve God and do its own thing apart from the Spirit. Sometimes we would call it the carnal mind. In yielding to the senses realm of the body, the soul sought itself instead of God, into whom the Spirit could have raised it up. And then it became self-knowledge, self-effort, self-development. All of that prevailed over the life of the Spirit. And so now, so subtle and mighty is the spirit of self that the flesh not only in sinned against God, but even when the soul learns to serve God, it still asserts its power, refusing to let the Spirit alone lead. And in its efforts to be religious, wants to serve God independent of the Spirit, and is still the great enemy that ever hinders and quenches the Spirit. Unless the soul is brought into absolute submission to the Spirit, the surrender to the Spirit being entire as a bride to the bridegroom, thus bringing about the marriage of the bride soul to the bridegroom's spirit, which is the marriage of the Lamb. And you know, I'll say this and we'll be done. We live in a world that is so rushed. I mean, just everything is super fast. And you know, it's even like on Wednesdays and Sundays, everybody's too busy. Everybody's got something to do. I'm going, but I got a million things to do, and it's just go. And now that we got electric lights, we can go to midnight, 1, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning. I mean, we just rush, and there's never any time. Never any time. And all this is soul and all of this stuff. And the sad part is it's no different in the church world. And it's like I told you before, the church is imitating the world. Christians regulate their devotions by the clock. Well, it's 5 a.m., I got to get up and pray. You got a church schedule, and it's all of this stuff. Never is there a time to be quiet, to be sober, to be still. I wonder what people would do if they were ever alone with God. Why do you think people like mega churches, man? You never have to be alone with God. People are running here and there, doing everything. Ministry's going here and there, busy. Nobody alone with God. We want God to be proud and want to go serve Him. Never alone with God. I want to tell you, strength is in quietness. Jesus never, I say it this way, I heard a guy, he told me this one time, he says, man, he said, this is how you know you preached a good sermon, when your suit's wet. You've sweated. Do you know, if you go read in Ezekiel, they had to wear garments, the priest did. They couldn't wear any wool because they would make them sweat. But yet we think it, the strength, the authority is in the yelling and the screaming and the sweating and the foaming at the mouth and all of that. Jesus never did that stuff. He never worked himself up into a lather when he was healing the sick. He said, be whole. When he was casting out devils, he just said, depart, leave, go into the swine. All of this nonsense, all of this doctrine of Balaam, deeds of the Nicolaitans, right there into the church, and he's warning him, I have a few things against thee. You hold the doctrine of Balaam. You're corrupting the people. You are drawing the people away from the true and the living God and casting a stumbling block before the children of Israel, causing them to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. And I want to close with this right here. Do you remember Jesus' warning to the people who caused the children to stumble? Better a millstone be tied around your neck than to offend. That word offend means to cause to stumble one of my little ones. Now the church at Pergamos, you're doing this. The cross is working in here, but I have somewhat against you. You're causing these little ones to stumble. How are you doing that? You're bringing in the Easter Bunny. You're bringing in all this stuff that's not true. You're bringing in the trunk or treats and the Santa Claus. And you're bringing in all the worldly programs. It's got to go. This is what Balaam did, and it's got to go. Anyway, I could keep on and on, but we'll quit with that.